Gang, we're in our third week in this series on the key to freedom. And as we get ready for this, as we get ready to look at the words of the Apostle Paul, I have a question I want you to think about as we go through this sermon today. And the question is simple. It's simply this. What do you rejoice in? What brings you pleasure? What brings you joy? What makes you joyful? What are the things in life? Who are the people in life that bring you joy? If you want to write that question down, just write it down. Think about it this week. What brings you joy? What causes you to rejoice? Our first week in our series on the key to freedom, we said that the key to freedom was to be rescued in Christ. And as we talked about that, we talked about how we're rescued through what Christ has done for us. But what we have to do first is to realize that we need to be rescued, to realize we're in trouble, that we're drowning. We're like a man going down for the third time, and we need someone to rescue us. We have to give absolute surrender unto God, and we do that in Christ. And then last week, we talked about how we're reconciled in Christ. Once we realize we need to be rescued, then we can be reconciled in Christ. That means that he makes us right. Verse 23 of Colossians chapter 1 says that it's through his blood shed on the cross that we've been reconciled unto God. And so we have to be reconciled, and we can't do that ourselves. We're reconciled through what Jesus Christ did on the cross for us, his sacrifice. And so this morning, we're going to look at what happens once we realize we've been rescued, or we can be rescued, and we've been reconciled, not because of anything we've done, but because of what Christ has done for us on our behalf. And that's this. We can rejoice. We can rejoice in Christ. I know there's a lot of bad things that go on in our world. This week was a week full of national events that could get a person down. You have the Boston Marathon bombing, you have the explosion in Texas, you have 8 inches of rain in 24 hours, and you lose a lot of stuff. It could be a time that we could refrain from rejoicing, but we come here today to do that. We come to rejoice. We're going to talk about what this word rejoice means. It's in the Greek language, the word rejoice is the word keiro, and it means to be glad. That's what it means. It means to rejoice. It means to have joy, Godspeed. In the Old Testament, the word rejoice or joy expresses the whole person, not just a part of their life, not a category of their life, but the whole person rejoices. No matter what comes your way, rejoice. It's God's work of salvation that causes a person to rejoice. You'll find that in Psalms chapter 5, verse 11. If you want to look at that, God's work of salvation can cause a person to rejoice. Joy is a reward for faithfulness. Remaining faithful to God in all that he does and his faithfulness to us. There's joy at weddings, harvest time, celebration, feasts. God himself rejoices. Thanksgiving demands rejoicing. Feasts offer occasions for joy before God. And this idea of joy carries on into the New Testament. The Apostle Paul, a man who was in chains, talks about rejoicing. He uses the same word, kairo, and it's the joy of faith. It's the joy of faith that manifests itself into a fruit of the Spirit. That's what rejoicing is. God's kingdom is joy. Joy actualizes, and listen to this, joy actualizes freedom, okay? Joy actualizes freedom, what we're talking about, the key to freedom, rejoicing in Christ. Joy actualizes freedom and takes shape in fellowship with God, with each other, within yourself. Joy actualizes freedom. Joy is reciprocal. You live a life of joy in front of others, you know what? That might rub off. It might become a little bit contagious. They may gain a little joy in their life too. Joy begets joy. Joy is in God. That's where we find true joy. And we're going to talk about what all this looks like. Joy is also seen in the relationship that Paul has with the church. We see it evident in the relationship that Jesus Christ has with the church. It's joy. As the joy of faith, it includes a readiness for martyrdom. What? You mean being murdered for Christ? Yes, there's joy. We're getting to the heart of what joy is. Some of you may know Jim and Kelly LaSalis. They live over in Ipava, and a few months ago, and I know some of you know them, a few months ago they were involved in a major car accident, and they were seriously injured. And I talked to Jim, and he said it was okay to share this, but they were hospitalized in Springfield for quite a long time, going through recovery, and I mean, it's just a really bad wreck. There was a time that Kelly's pain, his wife Kelly, her pain was so great, she couldn't sleep. She'd gone days without sleep. And when you're trying to recover from an accident, you need sleep. Your body needs to heal. She was in so much pain that she could not sleep. So Jim, her husband, he prayed a prayer. It was a simple prayer. It was a miraculous prayer. And it was an answered prayer. He prayed to God that God would transfer his wife's pain to his body so that his wife could rest. Jim began to have pain, unlike any pain he'd had before, so great that he was unable to sleep. But Kelly was able to rest, and it's what she needed. He said that he took joy in that pain because it meant the relief for his wife that she could rest. That's the kind of joy that we're talking about in the midst of pain, in the midst of agony. It's a joy that wells up, willing to take on someone else's pain and not delighting in that pain. And Jim delighted, he rejoiced, he found joy, he was glad to carry his wife's pain for her. And that's a true concept of joy. That's what we're talking about this morning. And he rejoiced in that. Rejoicing or joy doesn't involve necessarily our physical pleasure. But what joy involves is our spiritual attitude. Joy doesn't involve our physical pleasure. It's about our spiritual attitude. That's why the key to freedom is rejoicing in Christ. If you have your Bibles, I want to invite you to turn to Colossians chapter 1. We're going to begin in verse 24 this morning. And we're going to read down to chapter 2, verse 5. And as you're making your way there, I just want to remind you of a few things. Just remember that the Apostle Paul is writing to this church in Colossae. And this is a community. Remember, it had experienced great financial wealth. They'd had prosperity because they were along the major trade route. And the people had been wealthy, and they had enjoyed this luxurious lifestyle. But we find them at the time of this letter on the tail end of that lap of luxury, because what's happened is another trade route has come in, and so this town of Colossae is being bypassed. And so their prosperity is not as great as it once was. And like many people today, the people of Colossae focus their joy on their toys. Like some of us today. The more toys, the bigger toys, the better toys, the more joy I'll have. And they're human beings. They're like us. And so Paul is reminding them, as these false teachers are talking to them about life in general and about the depression that they can have, about their hope is gone because Christ is not who he is. You know, eventually it becomes put your hope in the things of man, put your hope in the material world. This false teaching that's permeating this society. And so Paul addresses some of these issues. Paul is ensuring them that no matter what happens, they can rejoice in Christ. That's the key to freedom. So let's look at what it is that Paul tells them they can rejoice in. If Colossians chapter 1, verse 24. Here's what Paul told them. He said, "Now I rejoice in what was suffered for you, and I fill up in my flesh what is still lacking in regard to Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, which is the church." Verse 25, "I have become its servant by the commission God gave me to present to you the word of God in its fullness, the mystery that has been kept hidden for ages and generations, but is now disclosed to the saints. To them God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles the glorious riches of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. We proclaim him, admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom so that we may present everyone perfect in Christ. To this end, I labor, struggling with all his energy, which so powerfully works in me. I want you to know how much I'm struggling for you and those at Laodicea, and for all who have not met me personally. My purpose is that they may be encouraged in heart, united in love, so that they may have the full riches of complete understanding, in order that they may know the mystery of God, namely Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I tell you this so that no one may deceive you by fine-sounding arguments. For though I am absent from you in the body, I'm present with you in the spirit and delight to see how orderly you are and how firm your faith in Christ is. First thing I see as I read through this passage, Paul tells us that we can rejoice even in our suffering. He says rejoice, and he's rejoicing for the suffering of the body of Christ in verse 24. He talks about that. Notice it's not, Paul's not addressing physical ailments. He's not talking about cancer. He's not talking about heart disease. He's not talking about, you know, being an amputee. He's not talking about any of those things. He's not talking about emotional suffering. He's not talking about the mental anguish that people can have because they've been abused, because they've lived a rough life, because people have hurt them and tormented them and tortured them. He's not talking about a psychological break. Paul is talking about suffering that is so much bigger than our individual selves. He's in the Greek, Paul uses the word pathema, and it means a different kind of suffering. It means afflictions. It means evil. It means calamity. It means misfortune. That's the kind of suffering Paul is talking about. With this word, Paul is describing the afflictions, the evil, the calamity, the misfortunes that Christians may undergo when they stand with Christ. That's a concept sometimes we don't get in our culture, simply because we have the freedom to worship. But there are people all around the world, and in the first century, there were people that did not have the freedom to worship. And so when they stood with Christ, it meant that they may suffer, that others would come after them. Paul was suffering because of Jesus Christ. He was in prison as he's writing this letter, talking about rejoicing, another great letter. If you want to spend some time in reading about joy, is the letter of Philippians. As Paul is incarcerated, he's telling these folks, he's like, hey, rejoice. I say it again, rejoice. I mean, be glad that you are with Christ. But he's suffering because of Jesus. It was the fellowship of his suffering that he delighted in. Not the physical pain of his suffering, not the absence of relationships with others that he longed to be with, but it was the fellowship of his suffering. He was doing this with Jesus. Jesus had never abandoned him. The Holy Spirit was with him the whole time. That's the fellowship of his suffering. Like the early apostles, Paul rejoiced that he was counted worthy to suffer shame for Jesus' name. There's a special blessing, there's a special reward for those faithful believers who are willing to endure the suffering, the persecution. Jesus himself said in Matthew chapter 5, verses 10 through 12, he said, "Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness." Now, he didn't say, "Blessed are those who are persecuted because they break the law," or because they're a jerk to their neighbor. He said, blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. He says, rejoice. That's what our Savior tells us. In the light of suffering, rejoice and be glad. Why? Because great is your reward in heaven. It's not about the temporal. It's not about the things of this earth. It's not about the toys you have. It's about the joy we have through Christ and what awaits us in the eternal. He says, great is your reward in heaven, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. He's talking about Isaiah and Jeremiah and all those prophets, Elijah and Elisha. He's talking about all of them. They were persecuted. You think people, I mean, people today are still persecuted. I came across the story of an Iranian Christian pastor. His name is Farshid Fathi. He's beginning his third year of a six-year prison sentence on a conviction. And here's his conviction: being chief director of foreign organizations in Iran and gathering funds for these organizations. That's why he's convicted. For Sheed is one of several believers arrested over the past few years in the Iranian government's attempt to suppress Christianity. At about 6 o'clock in the morning on December 26, 2010, security officials surrounded Farshid's father's house at the same time they'd surrounded his house. The ones at his father's house, when his father left to go to work, they went in, they searched the house. They found Farshid and his family who had stayed all night with his father the night before to celebrate Christmas. And as his father's going to work, these security officials, they enter the house and they investigate everyone. They look and talk to everyone, and then they allow Farshid to take his daughter to school, not realizing what they'd done. The other house, the other officials, they broke into Farshid's house. He wasn't there. They didn't know that. Searched through everything, ransacked his house. The two security officer groups started talking. They realized they'd let him go. They took his daughter to school. About an hour later, Farshid came back. He returned. These security officers had threatened his family that if he didn't return, they were going to suffer harsh consequences. But he returned. And when he returned, after about an hour, the authorities beat him. They insulted him. They handcuffed him. And then they transferred him to the Ministry of Intelligence building in Tehran. From there, he was taken to Evin prison. It's a notorious prison. He spent several months in solitary confinement. One of his cellmates was a Christian prisoner. And he asked Farshid why he returned home, knowing that the agents were there waiting to arrest him, knowing why they were arresting him. And he said, "I couldn't leave my wife and children alone. I knew what they would do to them. So I went back." Farshid's faith, it remained strong, even in prison. In December, he responded to the events that happened in Newtown, Connecticut. He wrote a letter to the parents of the victims. Here's his letter, if you'll let me read it. He says, "To the fathers and mothers who lost their precious children in the Connecticut tragedy, I really don't know what word in the world could comfort you, what relief could be helpful for your broken heart, and which hand could clean the tears which fall from your cheeks. I just want to say, I'm so sorry. And you're in my prayers. I'm sure these high walls cannot stop my prayers for you. Before this tragedy happened, I was thinking about my suffering that I'm going through because of my Lord Jesus Christ, especially being far from my lovely kids. But when I imagine how your pain is, I forget my sufferings because I know by God's grace I will see my kids at the latest in 2017 when I come out of from prison. But unfortunately, you have to wait a bit longer, so I'd like to express my deepest sorrow for your loss in the hope of that glorious day, your brother in Christ from prison in Iran, Farshid Fathi." This is a man that can rejoice in the midst of his suffering. Iranian prisons are not accommodating. And as he's suffering through this, because of Christ, he can send letters of encouragement to others. Paul tells us we can rejoice in suffering for the body of Christ. Then Paul also tells us that we can rejoice in the calling on our life from Jesus Christ in verses 25 through 27. Paul could have compromised his call. He could have stopped his ministry to the Gentiles. And if he had, he'd have been spared a lot of suffering. He would have been spared all the pain that he was going through, but he couldn't abandon his calling for personal safety. He couldn't abandon his calling for personal comfort. He'd been made a minister by God. He'd been given a stewardship, and he had to be faithful to his calling. He was commissioned. That's what that word in verse 25 is talking about. He was commissioned by God. I want you to hear how verse 25 sounds in the Greek language. It reads this way: "I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you to make the word of God fully known." Paul took his responsibility serious. It was a stewardship issue. It's what his life was about. It wasn't a matter of choice for Paul. He was called to fulfill the word of God to the Gentiles, an unclean people in the eyes of the Jews. You see, the Jews were still hanging on to the idea that they alone were the chosen people of God. But the Gentiles whom Paul ministered to were also called. For generations, the people of Israel had been chosen, the chosen nation of God. The people of Israel had established a covenant with God. It was a covenant of grace and mercy. God gave these folks his law. He gave them a wonderful land. God promised them a king who would one day establish a glorious kingdom and fulfill the many promises that God made through Abraham and David. And in the New Testament, we see a transition take place because we see that God sent his son Jesus Christ to be the sacrifice not just for the Jews, but for all people. John chapter 3, verse 16. Most everybody knows that passage. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. There was a transition. Imagine what this message meant to the Gentiles. They were no longer excluded from the glory and riches of God's grace, but in the new covenant, through the blood of Jesus shed on the cross, Jews and Gentiles alike are saved by faith in Jesus Christ. Paul elaborated on this when he was in prison in Rome. And in Romans chapter 10, verses 9 through 13, he said this, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it's with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it's with your mouth that you confess and are saved. As the scripture says, anyone who trusts in him will never be put to shame. For there's no difference between Jew and Gentile. The same Lord is Lord of all and richly blesses all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. No wonder the Jews were opposed. No wonder these Jewish teachers were agitated at Paul. How dare he say that we're alike, that there's no difference? Folks, there is no difference. And I hope that each and every one of us know that deep down in our hearts. I know that many of us were raised in different generations. And I know that there's been hatred against different people groups and different segments of society, much like between Jews and Gentiles. We do, in our heart of hearts, at times, we can start to think that we're superior to others. I had an uncle I loved very much, and he thought he was superior to others. He claimed that he loved Jesus, but I doubted because he thought himself superior to others. If you consider yourself superior to others, you need to sit down and have a long, hard talk with God about the condition of your heart, whether it be racial or ethnic, whatever it might be. This is real stuff. There is no difference. Christ died for all. All people around the world need to hear the message of Jesus Christ. If God has called you to minister in uncomfortable circumstances, then rejoice. Be obedient to the commission. Be obedient to the call that God has put on your life. I've asked Mary Beth Hornbaker to come and share with you this morning, so she's making her way up here. But I've asked her to come and share with us this morning about the call that God has placed on her life to minister in possibly uncomfortable circumstances and to share with us how she rejoices even in uncomfortable circumstances.
Good morning. Okay. For those of you who don't know me, my name is Mary Beth. I'm 19 years old. I'm a student at WIU. Pastor Donnie just kind of asked me to come and share my testimony about one of the calls that I feel God has placed on my life. So I'll just kind of start with the beginning of the story. My senior year in high school, I really felt God just kind of placing in my heart this desire, just go serve me, go somewhere, like get out of this country, go. And I'd always had the desire in my heart growing up for as long as I can remember to go to Africa. And But I really felt like it was pretty out of reach. Africa is a long way away. It's a big country that, you know, Africa is for the really super intense missionaries, you know, the ones who are ready to devote their entire lives to staying there. And I just kind of felt like it was an unrealistic thing. It was just like a hope and a dream. And, you know, God was kind of teaching me that he puts these desires in our hearts for a reason. And so I decided to look into it, and I did probably the most spiritual way I could go about it. I went online and went to Google and typed in missions trips to Africa. And I just started looking, and I started praying, and I started talking to like my parents and pastors about it. And I found a place. I found an organization that was just passionate about following Jesus and serving orphans in Ethiopia. And I went. And it completely changed my life. I was there for 14 days, and it was the scariest thing I've ever done in my life. I was probably the dirtiest I've ever been in my life, and it was by far the hardest thing I've ever done in my life. But it was absolutely incredible, and God just produced so much fruit while I was over there, and he introduced me to so many new people, and he opened my eyes to who he is and his love for his children and just a perspective that is more than just, you know, where I've been raised in this small town in Illinois. And it was really incredible. I met a little boy over there named Nathaniel. He's 6 years old. And he was just in a really unfortunate situation. Both of his parents had died. They found him on the street. And when I got back home, I started sponsoring him. And so I've been able to write him letters every month and receive pictures of him and send him pictures and send him packages. And it's been such an incredible experience. The fruit that God has produced just from saying, yes, I'll go. Like, I don't know what you're going to do with me over there. I don't know, like, what I can give them that, you know, they don't already know. But I'll just go. And I left a big part of my heart in Ethiopia when I left 2 years ago. But God has really shown me, like, whether you're there or you're here, you still have a ministry over there. And just over the past 2 years, how I've been able to stay involved with them and been able to stay in contact with them and raise money for different needs that they've had and prayer requests. And it's really been absolutely incredible just how much impact I've seen in my life and in their lives just from simply saying, yes, yes, I'll go. And I get to go back to Africa. I'm leaving in just over a month to go back to the same place. I'll be there for 6 weeks. And it's such an incredible opportunity that God is allowing me to go back. And I know a lot of times we can come up with excuses for, you know, why this is out of reach, why, you know, this is not really possible for me to do. Maybe I'll try something that's not quite as extreme. But I've really learned through this process that God is so faithful. And if you're just willing to say yes, that he will provide everything else that you need. You know, an example of that is that as I was raising money for this trip that I'm taking in a month, my fundraising goal was $4,000. And my parents sat me down at the beginning and they said, you know, Mary Beth, you need to realize that there's a chance this money won't come in. And, you know, $4,000 is a lot for one person to raise. There's a chance it won't work out, and you just need to be ready for that. You need to be, you know, open to the possibility that this is not what God has for you. And just expect that there's a possibility it won't come in. And, you know, while I try to have a realistic perspective, I don't know why for one second I doubted. Because as of right now, my fundraising goal is $4,000, and God has provided over $7,000 for my trip. And it just blows my mind how faithful he is that, like, just say yes. Like, yes, I'll go. Like, I'll go back. I'll go the first time. I'll be involved in this. And he will provide everything else. And, you know, I don't want to stand up here and say that, like, I don't think there's anything more spiritual or more holy about going to Africa as opposed to serving in Macomb, Illinois. Because I'm spending 6 weeks in Africa this summer. I spend the other 10 and a half months of my year ministering on the campus at WIU and working with the youth here at Maple Avenue. And the fruit that I've seen from that is absolutely incredible. And I don't think God values one over the other. I think all he is asking is that we will be willing to say yes to whatever he has called us to, whether it be halfway across the world or whether it be right here, and just trust that he's faithful and he's going to provide everything we need to make that happen.
Thanks, Mary Beth. Would you stay here for just a second? Folks, Mary Beth is getting ready to go back, and we're going to have her come up. We're going to pray with her in a few weeks before she leaves on her trip. But I just want to pray with you right now before you have a seat. So would you guys stand with me and let's pray. This doesn't mean we're at the end of service, by the way, okay? All right, let's pray. Father, we just come to you and we thank you, first of all, for Mary Beth, and I thank you for her willingness to say yes and to be obedient. And Father, we just come together in agreement to pray that she would have a successful trip, successful meaning that you would use her and she would be obedient to your calling on her. We thank you that she has said yes. And Father, we pray for her safety and her effectiveness as your Holy Spirit works through her. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. You guys can have a seat. The Apostle Paul, he was willing to say yes. And when he said yes, God called him to minister to the Gentiles. And it was a hard ministry, but that's what he was called to do. So Paul tells us in this letter that we can rejoice in suffering for the body of Christ. He tells us we can rejoice in the calling that God has placed on our life from Jesus Christ. And he also tells us this, that we can rejoice in sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ. In Paul's missionary preaching, he and his colleagues worked energetically to proclaim. That's that word that you see there in verse 28. We proclaim him. That's the one I wanted to focus on just a little bit because it's the word kata angelo, and it means to preach. It means to teach publicly. This is an important word. It's used to share how the gospel was shared, to tell others. Their evangelistic outreach was not carried out by some superficial preaching of the saving message of Jesus Christ to the world. Instead, by regularly admonishing and teaching each person, developing personal relationships, they proclaimed the Word of God. They did it publicly. They did it personally. They did it privately. They did it corporately. They shared and they admonished and they teached each person. These verbs, admonishing and teaching, along with the idea of proclaiming, are all in the present tense. That may not mean a whole lot to some of you, but here's what it really means. It means that they're showing a continuous action. You don't do it once and you're done. You continue to do it. It's the way you live your life every day. It's like the person that sets out on a quest to find someone to share the gospel with. They can't wait. As situations arise, as people come into their life, they see that and they take the opportunity to share. It's not a one and done, but a daily commitment. The apostolic band set out to make disciples of men and women, building them up in pastoral situations. Three times Paul writes everyone, which means each one, emphasizing that Christian teaching is for all. It's our great commission. The great commission is great not because it's the greatest commission, but because it's the overarching commission. It's the grand commission. Each person has a responsibility to share the gospel of Jesus Christ every day, continually. That's a daily routine in our life. We have a man in our church who has a genuine care for the souls of others. And I've asked Rick Detrick to come and share with you this morning because I've listened to Rick and I've shared with Rick personally. A few weeks ago as he was talking to me about a person that God's brought into his life to share the gospel with and how he's, you know, just been praying about this person. I shared with Rick, I said, I'm jealous of the opportunities that you have. If you don't know Rick, he's a mailman here in Macomb and he walks the streets. And occasionally God puts someone in his path and he meets them on his route and he shares with them. And there's a person that Rick's sharing with right now. Rick, if you'll come on up, that he's sharing with right now that I've got to meet, and I've met him, and we're both praying that this man will come and be a part of our fellowship. And so I just appreciate Rick's heart. And when I thought about sharing the gospel, Rick was one of the first person I thought of. And Rick rejoices in these opportunities. Now, what you also need to know is Rick doesn't necessarily rejoice in the opportunity of sharing in front of you. But he rejoices in sharing the gospel with individuals. And so I've asked Rick to share with you this morning.
Yeah, I have to say that in high school I took Fs rather than do oral book reports. So for me to do this is quite strange. I have no idea why I said yes. So basically I'm going to be reading this because I'm going to get stuttery if I don't. I probably will anyway, but anyway, first of all, I don't consider myself a very good witness by example or testimony. Sometimes I try to fit in with the kids on my male route rather than be different. I consider my joking around to be wrong. Sometimes, you know, you walk through the kids as they're partying and so forth, and you don't really know what to say. You can't say what you really want to say because they're not going to accept it. So you try to just get through. At times it's like, you know, a lot of times I end up saying, you know, they'll like, here, have a beer or something like that. And it's like, no, I'd rather keep my job, you know, and they think it's funny. And it's like, it gets me through. They think it's funny. And then it kind of comes back to maybe at a later time, they'll see me and they'll be more willing to talk rather than think, oh, he snubbed me because he didn't accept me because I was out partying. Anyway, as I'm writing these thoughts down for today, it occurs to me that my joking around may just be part of the plan. Just a few years ago, I was much like the college kids, except I was in my 40s. I don't believe I should have ever started some of the bad habits that I did, but since I did, God has used some of this for His glory. The things I went through, I can now relate to some of the kids to some degree. Quite often, as I'm walking by, I just talk to God and ask God for the protection of these kids, even though they may be partying pretty hardy. One of the experiences I had early in the mail-carrying years, I specifically remember God challenging me, was when I was walking onto the porch when I saw a man in misery. I delivered the mail, paused, and went on. I went many steps away and was so convicted that I turned around and went back just to talk. The man said his wife had just left. I talked with him for a while and I went back a time or two later after that, just to talk, visit. I think I invited him to church. He actually did come a time or two. Nothing too much seemed to happen. It didn't seem for several years after that. And I think it was last year I saw him uptown on the square. And he saw me, and it's like, his words were something like, I remember you. He's like, you're the man that stopped and talked to me. And, you know, still don't know really what come of that, but just he remembered that someone stopped and cared. And, you know, it definitely wasn't me doing it. It was God working through me, because I definitely didn't want to turn around, but I'm thankful that God used me in that way. Last year, there was an upset girl on the front porch of her apartment. I was quite nervous to talk to a college girl and ask such a question, but I asked her if she was all right. She said she had a form of cancer. I talked with her for a while and then asked if she minded if I prayed for her as I walked. I said I had a lot of time to walk and pray. She was open to that. I was able to share with her some of the cancer experiences in my family and that my mom had cancer at age 38 and was miraculously healed. No sign of cancer for many, many years after that. Had that same experience with another lady here a few months ago, and this lady was a Christian. And just able to share with her, you know, the hope that is there. And it was just nice to relay that miracles do still happen. A fun opportunity I had with an older lady on my route that wanted nothing to do with church. Her and I teased and tormented each other every day when I would go in and deliver mail to the office. She was taking a religion class at Spoon River College. This was an older lady, but she was taking classes and doing quite well. Part of her homework was to go to a church and observe a service. This was my chance. She actually came here, observed the service, liked it very well, and said she would even consider coming back. All of you had a great impact on her. Lunchtime is no different. There's been a gentleman at McDonald's that has been talking to me for months. He's somewhere around 80 years old. He would stop by the table and neither tease or talk to me, and I finally got him to sit down with me, and he didn't want to be bothering me, and I told him, I said, I was bored, and I said, you know, just sit down. I finally, one day, got a chance to just... He was sitting down first, and I sat down with him. And he had to put his wife in the nursing home a few months ago, and so he's really lonely. And I don't know what the icebreaker will be someday, but I know there is something waiting to happen with him, and just enjoy visiting with him. But as Donnie said, current passion right now of is the guy on my route that, if I were to describe him to you, it would sound like he was the town drunk. I've hardly ever seen him sober. He's harmless, but just pretty much always drunk. Sometimes he's laying out in the yard, sometimes can't stand up. He has a 117-pound dog. Dog is harmless, you know. He's quite comical at times. His wife is Mormon. We've talked many times about different casual things, and I just knew the opportunity needed to come about someday and didn't know how it was. But one day we got talking about somehow piano. He said his wife played. I said, well, I play at church. And he said he'd like to hear it sometime. So I knew that was the key to kind of open the door. And I said, why don't you come sometime? And he's like, you'd really want me to come? Like, yeah. I said, I'd love to. I said, as soon as I get done playing, I'd sit right beside you. He couldn't believe I'd, you know, care enough to even sit beside him. And I'm like, yeah, I said, I'd love to. And so he has committed to coming, and he keeps postponing, but I know he will, and just by the way everybody here has welcomed us and many others and the friendliness and everything, I know that the day that he does and will come here, that he will be welcome and not condemned, and I thank Donnie and everybody that he has already met, that he will feel welcome.
You guys pray with me as we pray over Rick and his ministry. Father, I come to you and I thank you for the passion that you put on Rick's heart to make sure he's sharing, whether he's sharing the gospel message or sharing encouragement to others or sharing his own testimony. I thank you that he shares. I thank you that he rejoices in sharing. And I thank you for his testimony today. Father, I pray that it would give you glory and honor. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Thanks, Rick. I appreciate it. Folks, we have said that Paul tells us in this passage that we can rejoice in suffering for the body of Christ. He tells us we can rejoice in the calling that comes on our life from Jesus Christ. He tells us that we can rejoice in sharing the gospel of Christ. And finally, he tells us that we can rejoice in our unity and complete understanding in Jesus Christ. The purpose of this letter was to strengthen and encourage the believers in Colossae. The phrase united in love suggests that as love binds them all together, they would attain to full understanding and full knowledge. Love in all its breadth then refers to the foundation of the Christian life, which is the full riches of complete understanding. The same word for riches is used in chapter 1, verse 27, and it means a spiritual wealth. It doesn't mean a financial gain. It means a spiritual wealth. But here the wealth consists of an informed conviction which results from insight. An informed conviction that results from insight. It's the ability to distinguish the true from the false. Paul is getting at the heart of this. There are all kinds of false teachers that want to lead us astray in our walk with Christ. And as this develops in them and us, they and we will come to a deeper personal knowledge of Christ. Paul encourages the readers to look to Christ as the only place where these treasures of wisdom are available. Hidden in this passage, we saw it once here in verse 26. We see it again here in chapter 2, verse 3. That word hidden, it doesn't mean concealed. That's not what it means. The word hidden means a deposit. It's stored up. To search for other sources of knowledge apart from Christ is useless. The happiest people in the world are the people who know the mystery of Christ. It's not the people with the biggest bank account. It's not the people with the nicest home or the most cars. It's the people that know or who know the mystery of Christ in them, the hope of glory, satisfying their deep longings, freeing them to extend the sufferings of Christ through their own to the world. I want to share with you as we close today the story of a Maasai warrior named Joseph. He was one of the least likeliest to attend the itinerant evangelist conference in Amsterdam, which is sponsored by the Billy Graham Association. He was a Maasai warrior. His name is Joseph, but his story won him a hearing with Dr. Graham. The story is told by Michael Card in his book, Wounded in the House of Friends. And he says this, one day Joseph, who was walking along one of these hot, dry, dusty, dirty African roads, met someone who shared the gospel of Jesus Christ with him. Then and there, he accepted Jesus as his Lord and Savior. And the power of the Holy Spirit began to transform his life. He was filled with such excitement and joy that the first thing he wanted to do was run back to his village and to share the gospel, the same good news, with every member of his local tribe. Joseph began going from door to door, and he was telling everyone he met about the cross and how Jesus died on the cross and that that's where our salvation comes from. He expected to see joy in their faces. He expected their faces to light up the same way his face had lit up when he heard this message. To his amazement, though, the villagers not only didn't care, they became violent. The men of the village seized Joseph. They held him down. And the women of the village, they came out with pieces of barbed wire, and they beat him with barbed wire until he was unconscious. And then they drug him out into the bush, and they left him to die. A few days later, coming in and out of consciousness. He found a water hole and he began to drink and he cleansed his wounds. A couple of days after that, he got up and he went back to his village. And he stood in the middle of the village and he said the same message. I want you to know the love of Jesus Christ. I want to tell you about the cross. I want to tell you about his blood being shed for you and for me and what that means to us. Again, the men, they grabbed him, they held him down, they beat him again with barbed wire, reopening those fresh wounds that had just started to heal. They drug him back. They left him for dead again. A few days later, here he came. This time he didn't even get to the village. He was crawling in. He was so exhausted, but he wanted people to know the message of Jesus Christ. And as he approaches the village, they see him. They don't let him speak this time. He doesn't make it to the center of the town. The men grab him again. The women come and they begin to beat him with barbed wire again. And as they're beating him, he looks at them and he just keeps saying over and over again, Jesus loves you. The last thing he said he remembered as his eyes fell asleep from the beating was tears welling up in the women's eyes. He woke up a few days later in his own bed, this time not out in the bush, and he woke up to all the women and the people of the village tending his wounds. The entire village had given their life to Jesus Christ. Joseph had such a desire for their village to be united, to be one in Christ, that he was willing to endure a beating. This is just one vivid example of what Paul meant when he said, I complete what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body. There's something profoundly freeing and stabilizing to know that Christ calls us to sacrifice for the sake of the gospel. It stabilizes us from being thrown off guard when it comes. And it frees us to choose it when love beckons us. And it begins to free us when the incredible seduction of prosperity looms on the horizon. Earlier, I asked you to contemplate what you rejoice in. As Christians, we should rejoice in Christ and for the privilege of laboring for his gospel. Will you labor for the gospel of Jesus Christ?